If there was ever a section of scripture that you want to skip over on the August long weekend, it's probably this one. But we're not going to. We're not going to skip over it because God wants us to know the whole counsel of His Word, and I'm charged to preach the whole counsel of His Word. So we're gonna look at it. We're gonna think about it and meditate on it. At Dee and I's wedding, my good friend and my pastor asked the question. He was talking about marriage within the ceremony, and he was referencing these passages in Scripture on husbands and wives. And he asked the question, who sacrifices more at breakfast, the chicken or the pig? And I've thought about that question a lot over the years, and it comes to mind regularly, you know, when maybe I'm not walking the way I should in our marriage. And believe it or not, Dee and I have had some rough patches in our marriage, and believe it or not, most of it has been my fault. And I'll just give you a second just to recover from the shock of that statement. But who really does sacrifice more? The chicken gives up a potential offspring, but the pig gives up his life. And the question may sound a bit strange, and maybe it is a bit strange, but it's actually a pretty good analogy for our text today. And our text today is not just about sacrifice. It's not just an act of sacrifice, but it's actually an act of rebellion. It's an act of spiritual warfare. The way God tells us to live here is an act of denying the culture and living biblically. And living biblically in every aspect of our life is living counterculturally. See, the Christian life is not really a series of great and mighty deeds. The Christian life is not really a series of overwhelming experiences. But it's a life of obedience to God. It's a life of obedience to God each day. It's a life of obedience to God in small but significant ways. And it's a life of obedience to God in relationships, in our homes, even and especially where no one else sees it except for the Lord. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that our culture has spread this lie, and for the most part, a lot of us have kind of swallowed this lie, that the most important unit of society is the individual. But it's not true. The most important unit of society is the family. And the relationships we have in our family are always relationships with our closest neighbors. And so the command to love our neighbor, first and foremost, applies to our family. And see, God has a plan for families. He had a plan all the way back in the garden. In Genesis 2:24, it's written, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Paul quotes this in Ephesians, the passage in Ephesians. And what's interesting is that this is written in Genesis. In Genesis 2, this is written in the context of the creation of the first two human beings. What's really interesting about that is these were the only two human beings who didn't have a father and a mother to leave. Not a biological one, anyway. The plan for the family was set before there was a father and a mother. It was set before there was a husband and a wife. But it's rooted and founded in the mind and the will of God. His plan for the family is not a new invention, but it's literally almost as old as dirt by about 3 days. So what we have in our text today is not a new invention by Paul. Paul's not making stuff up. Paul's not putting extra burdens or giving us a novel way of doing things. But what Paul is giving us is actually a reflection of God's character in how we live. But of course we all know what comes after Genesis 2. And if you were a smart aleck, you would say Genesis 3. The fall. Sin enters the world. Human rebellion infects everything, including the family. And one of the main and immediate consequences of the fall is that the relationship between husband and wife is strained and twisted. The first couple decide to follow their own desires and the twisted promptings of the serpent, and look what happens to the relationship. Genesis 3:16 says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is part of the curse. And see, sometimes we read that, the phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, and we think, well, that's pretty good, right? Who else should the wife desire? Who else should a wife desire besides her husband? But it's kind of misleading, because the language isn't our language that we would use. We don't talk of desire in this way. Because the relationship has been deeply damaged. The relationship has been distorted by sin. And so this desire means something else. And in fact, Scripture helps us to understand Scripture. And so we jump ahead another chapter, because what comes after Genesis 3? Genesis 4, right? There we go. All right. We're good. Once we get to 6, we'll have to use our other hand. But so Genesis 4, 7, just before Cain murders Abel, God says to him, he says this to him, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Let me read 3:16 again. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This phrasing of desire for is about control. Sin wants control over Abel. Sin wants Abel to follow him. Sin wants Abel to do its desires, to do its wills, to do its wants. Sorry, wants Cain to do it, sorry. And Cain succumbs to this. He succumbs to the desires of sin. He doesn't rule over it. And in the relationship twisted by sin, the result of the fall is that a wife desires to control her husband. And the husband abandons love and abandons tender care and gentle nurturing and rules over his wife. This is not the plan for families. And this is the reason why we see so many broken families. Yes, the culture has been attacking the family for many years. Yes, it continues to attack and erode and degrade the family. Yes, the enemies of God have been working to dismantle the family since the beginning. But the root cause of brokenness in families is found right in the beginning. It's sin. That's the bad news. But here's the good news. Jesus has overcome sin. Jesus has defeated sin. Jesus has conquered sin on the cross, and he invites us now into his family where things are being put right. He invites us to leave that twisted and perverse relationship that's broken by sin, and he invites us to live in a holy relationship that's guided by the Word, by his Word, and is empowered by his Spirit. And so Paul, through the inspiration of this same Holy Spirit, tells us what a right relationship looks like between husband and wife. And it's a relationship that reflects Christ and the church and displays God to the world around us. And so even if you're not in a husband-wife relationship right now for whatever reason, whether that reason's by choice or whether that reason's not by choice, this scripture still has something to say to you in your place right now. This section of scripture starts off by saying submit 4 times in the span of 4 verses. Submit to one another, wives submit to your husband, the church submits to Christ, and again, wives submit to husbands. And this submission, so often viewed negatively in our culture, is not about heavy-handed authority. It's not about subjugation, it's not about slavery, it's not about inferiority, but the submission is a voluntary act of free will. A voluntary act of free will. That contrary to the sinful desire for her husband, a wife will willingly submit to his leadership and his headship. Now, often, and I'm guilty of this in the past, and I'll admit that, and I repent of that, and I want to get things straight. Often this command is taken, and because, for whatever reason, we don't want to offend, especially we don't want to offend women, because I don't know why we don't think women are tough. Women are very tough, tougher than we ever give them credit for. But we don't want to offend them. And so we soften this command to submit to their husband. And how we soften it is we say it's conditional upon the next part of the scripture. That the command for women to submit to their husband is conditional upon the next part of the scripture, which says husbands must love their wives. It's not. That's not in view here. There are no conditions on this. Wives, submit to your husbands. Period. Not submit if he's loving. Submit if he's nice. Submit if he's a good leader. Submit if you like him. None of that. The scripture is blunt and the scripture is clear. And if you take issue with it, you don't take issue with me. You need to take issue with God. None of it is conditional on the next section, because if this part is conditional on the next section, then the opposite is also true. And we would say that's absurd. Men, love your husband, love your husbands, love your wife if she submits. No. Husbands, love your wives. Period. Except we still need to read this in the context of the entire Bible. Well, because in marriage, the husband is the authority. As Christians, we have an ultimate authority. We have an ultimate authority in Christ. So if, as a wife, you're being led to sin, you're being led to transgress and disobey the laws of God, you are being abused in some way, you're not to submit to that. You're not to submit to that leading which will lead you into sin or lead you away from the will of God. This is not a command for a wife to do whatever the husband says to do. And it's certainly not about doing things that are contrary to your faith. Because while the husband may be the authority in that position, Christ is our ultimate authority. And we submit to him first and foremost. And notice something else here too. This is not all women submit to all men. This is not all Christian women need to submit to all Christian men. That's not what it says. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Not to every male, and never to something that is against God. And I mentioned that living this way is an act of rebellion, but it's not rebellion against God, it's not rebellion against your husband, but it's rebellion against the world. Rebellion against those who would tell you that this is the wrong way to live. Rebellion against those who would tell you that you need to be the ruler of your own world. It's countercultural to live this way. And you need to decide, we need to decide, husbands, wives, all of us need to decide, who will we rebel against? Will we rebel against the Lord and his teachings? Or will we rebel against the world? Because let's be clear. Wives who are contentious, wives who are domineering, and not submissive to the leadership of their husband are rebelling against Christ. Husbands who do not love and nurture and protect their wives are rebelling against Christ. One of my favorite preachers says that if you can't say amen, you should at least say ouch. Now, as we move on to the next section where it talks about husbands, how they treat their wives, I don't know what it means that Paul only uses three sentences to describe what a wife's role is towards a husband, but needs a full 9 sentences to describe what a husband's role is toward a wife. I'm sure there's nothing to that. Nothing at all. Nothing that men can't pick up on things as quickly. None of that is in there. Not a comment. But he does. 3 sentences about women, 9 sentences about men. And he starts with this. Husbands, love your wives. Now, to us, this is not a revelation. We are not blown away by this. Our jaws do not hit the floor when we hear this. But if you lived in the first century when Paul was writing this, it would have been completely unexpected. Completely countercultural. Michael Heiser explains, and this is a fairly long quotation, he says, as is fitting for a list of rules for the household, and this is really a list of rules for the household, Paul turns quickly and somewhat abruptly from wives to husbands. Requiring wives to submit to husbands matches widespread Greek and Jewish teachings about marriage. So in that world, Greek and Jewish teachings about marriage were pretty common and pretty general. Wives are to submit to husbands. That was normal. But requiring husbands to love their wives does not match widespread Greek and Jewish teachings. In other words, that's something the culture wouldn't have expected. So the submission verse in verse 18, you've got plenty of Greco-Roman and Jewish teachings about that. But when Paul throws in, oh, husbands, love your wives and don't treat them harshly, that would have turned heads. This wasn't common. The concern in the secular codes was usually effective household management, especially since the household was typically viewed as a key building block of society and of the state. And accordingly, the focus in a Roman household, a Greek household, was on the paterfamilias, the head of the household. The paterfamilias was the head of the household, and what should he do to maintain order and decorum in his household? And he had all control and all authority, even over life and death of everybody in his household. But referring to a husband's love for his wife would not fit this purpose. And I want you to catch this last sentence. And indeed, no other code we have discovered from the ancient world requires husbands to love their wives. Catch that? No other code from the ancient world that we've discovered requires husbands to love their wives. And it's not like we haven't discovered very many. We've discovered lots. We have lots of them. And the biblical record is the only one that has this command. Do you know what that means? That means that the reason why our culture today has that value is because of Christianity. Do you understand the huge impact that Christianity has had on the entire world, whether we know it or not? That command doesn't show up anywhere else except in the writings of religion started by a bunch of fishermen and carried along by divine providence till now. The type of love that is commanded here is the self-sacrificing, the giving, the nurturing, this type of love that wants the best for the beloved, that wants to see the beloved flourish, that wants to see the beloved grow, that cares deeply for the well-being of the beloved. This is the high standard of love Christian husbands are to have for their wives. And it is a high standard, guys. A very high standard. So how does this play out? Well, it plays out in a number of ways, but I'll give you an example from my life recently. We had just planned to go to Kelowna on my holidays. We hadn't just planned. We had a trip planned to go to Kelowna on my holidays coming up. We planned it back in January. And like I said, that was in a different world. And now we're in this world. And then everything happened. There was an outbreak in Kelowna. And then the new things for how many people you can have in hotel rooms and all that is happening. And so we were humming and hawing over what we should do. How should we handle this? We were supposed to get together with Dee's family and have, you know, like a family get together. And there's going to be all of us there. We're humming and hawing. What should we do? What should we do? And so I made a decision. We canceled it. But I didn't make this decision just for me. I didn't make this decision because I'm the man and that's the way it's going to be, woman. If you've ever tried that, don't. And if it works for you, like write a book or something. I don't know. But I didn't make that decision for that. I made it for us. I made it for Dee. And for me, because I love her, because I knew her heart in it, because I wanted to lead in love to her. It wasn't about me getting my way. It was about us working together to do what was best, with me taking the lead. See, in a Christian marriage and in Christian relationships in general, there's this interplay of submission, this mutual partnership going on. This interplay of love and submission to one another. Well, the husband is the authority, that doesn't mean the wife is the servant. See, depending on the activity, I'll take the lead. And other times, Dee is better suited for a particular aspect, and so she'll take the lead. in things. And in this together, even though sin would have us competing for control, in Christ we complement one another. That doesn't diminish my role as the head. And her taking the lead doesn't diminish her submission. But it's about this mutual love and respect. And again, this is countercultural. That I would sacrifice and partner with my wife for her good and not just mine. That I would actually sacrifice some of my good in order to serve my wife is countercultural. And that she would do the same in a world that bombards us with the lie that it's a wife's job to rein in her husband. And I challenge you, watch any popular sitcom that's out there and pick pretty much any movie, and you will see this. The husband is almost always portrayed as the oafish buffoon that would be lucky to survive without his wife for even a day. It's true and it's out there. And the stereotype is wrong. It's wrong. And you know what? It even shows up in some of our hearts. We love to help each other, and it's great that we help each other. But what happens when we hear about a guy in our congregation where their wife goes away for a few days? What do we say he's doing? He's batching it, right? Probably going to eat beans and wieners every meal. Because he can't cook, can't take care of himself. He needs the wife there. At the end of the section, Paul sums up the relationship, says, husbands, love your wives, and wives, respect your husbands. And that's different. He changes from submit to respect. I heard a story once. We were at a training session. I heard a story. This guy was talking about this passage, and he talked about respect. And he told a story about a spoon. He said his wife made some soup, and he loves his wife's soup. And there was a bowl. His wife made him up a bowl of soup, and it was on the counter. He said, that was really nice. She made me this bowl of soup. I loved it. It was so great. I went over to get the bowl of soup, and as I went to get the bowl of soup, my wife said to me, oh, you'll need a spoon. They're in the drawer over there. And he thought, I'm a grown man. I know that I need a spoon to eat soup. I wasn't planning on pouring it down my throat like an animal. I wasn't thinking of getting a straw from the cupboard. I knew I needed a spoon. Now, she obviously wasn't thinking of it, of anything. She wasn't trying to disrespect him or anything like that. It was just something that she did. And he said, furthermore, this is my house, and I've lived here for as long as you've lived here. I know where the spoons are. And he said, you know, in that minute, I felt disrespected. Now, his wife didn't try to disrespect him or anything like that. But that's how it seeps in. That's how it seeps into our minds. That for some reason, she thought she needed to tell her husband that in order to eat soup, he needed to get a spoon. And that he didn't know where the spoons were, so she had to direct him to the drawer where the spoons were. Husbands, love your wives. Nurture her. Help her to flourish. Love her as you love yourself. Lead her in the Lord. Husbands, step up and take responsibility. Don't settle for anything less. Don't give in to the world. Don't give in to the flesh. Because woven through all these commands is the foundation of them. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. How? As the church submits to Christ. Your relationship is to be a picture of the relationship between the church and Christ. And not only that, we are to be submitted and connected to Christ and the church to the same degree that we would be submitted and connected to our spouse. For all of us Christians, we need to see this, that we as the church submit to Christ. He is our ultimate authority. And even though we have other authorities in the church, we have the elders, we have the denomination, we have other authorities in the church, it is Christ who is our ultimate authority. And it's He who we submit to. And this submission, again, is willingly and voluntarily putting ourselves under His leadership. Not trying to control things, not being contentious about things, but submitting ourselves to Him and His Word. Being faithful to His commands, growing in our understanding, allowing the Word to wash us and change us and transform us. And I've said this again, and I've said this before, and I've said it sarcastically because that's my spiritual gift. I said this, don't ever, and this is sarcastic, don't ever let the Bible get in the way of what you already believe. Because often, we let what we already believe get in the way of the Bible instead of submitting to His Word and submitting to Christ. If we truly submit to Christ as a church, then He is our authority. And if I or the elders, the denomination, or anyone deviates from our ultimate authority, then we need to decide, who do we rebel against? Do we rebel against people? Do we rebel against God? Friends, the choice is clear. And the basis for love is there too. Because Christ's love for us, the self-sacrificing love, love that makes us holy, that makes us blameless, love that cleanses us. And how does Jesus cleanse us? To present us as radiant without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish? He washes us with water through the Word. As we submit to His Word, as we allow His Word to penetrate our souls, to reveal those dark places and bring light to them, to clean the blemishes through repentance, we are washed clean. His Word, the Bible. And if you want to push it a little further, it's not C.S. Lewis's word. It's not Rick Warren's word. It's not your favorite author's word. It's not the book you're reading about the Bible's word. It's His Word. God's Word. Every spot is scrubbed clean. Every mark of sin, every evil perpetrated against us is healed and purified. Every bit of muck and grime is lovingly removed until we are radiant. Not just individually, but corporately as a church, as a body. And it's this kind of relationship that's to be modeled in marriage. This kind of countercultural living that reveals Christ to the world around us. That as people see how we treat our spouses, that people see how we treat each other, how seriously we take our relationships, how seriously we take our relationship to Christ and the church, they will see the attributes of this is the whole key to this. Our marriages are supposed to look like God's plan. And as people look at us, look at our relationships in our marriages, outside our marriages, they're to see God. Even and especially if your spouse is an unbeliever, that they would see Jesus through your actions, that through your faith they would be convicted and saved. 1 Corinthians 7:16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? One last story, and then we'll wrap it up. You might have heard of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is an author, an apologist. He wrote The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, Case for a Creator. Excellent books. They're available in our library if you haven't read them. He was an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he was the lead investigative journalist. And his wife got saved. His wife met Jesus. His wife was regenerated. And he didn't think anything of it until he saw the transformation in her actions. Until he saw how she began to love other people more deeply. How she began to love him more deeply. How her life was transformed. And he said, I got to look into this. I got to figure it out. So with his investigative journalist skills, he went and he looked into it and he investigated it. And you know the end of the story. He met Jesus too. Because he saw what Jesus did in his wife. These are high and lofty standards. But you are called to a high and lofty calling. You're called to the highest calling. You might be tempted to quit. This is just too hard. The burden is just too heavy. But friends, harder yet was the walk to Calvary. Heavier yet was the weight of the cross. Harder were the nails driven into the hands and feet of Jesus. Heavier the weight of sin on his shoulders. Yes, God's standards are high. But the burden is carried by Christ. draw near to him. Let him wash you with the word. Let him transform you. Let him carry your burden. Let us not rebel against God because it's hard, but let us draw near. You who are weary and who are tired, come to Christ. Take his yoke upon you because his burden is easy. Stop looking for loopholes. Stop looking for exceptions. And start living the way we are commanded. This new society of God lives in a new way, a way contrary to the curse of Genesis, a way counter to the world, a way that is faithful to God's order and God's plan, and a way that is a witness to the world around us. Let's live in a way where we outdo one another in love and service. Let us lovingly submit out of reverence for Christ, sacrificing ourselves for one another because Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Let's not compare ourselves to chickens or pigs, but let's draw near to hold ourselves up to Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you don't leave us hanging to figure out what a marriage should look like. That you don't leave us hanging to figure out what a relationship should look like, but you guide us and you lovingly nurture us and direct us and you transform us. God, I pray that you would continue to do that, continue that work in us. And God, if today, if we've been convicted this morning, that you would fan that into flame, you'd fan that conviction into transformation. And you would fan that transformation into action. God, that we might be the people you would have us be and live in this new society that you've made as countercultural rebels to the world, but as dearly loved children to the Lord of all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Deb.
There's a line in this song I really like. It's, I envision the prodigal son and the father, even though we mess up, that he just comes running with his arms open to accept us with his never-ending love. So let's sing this song together.